So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, verses 48 and 49. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And may the Lord truly reveal to us this morning how significant that commission actually is for each and every one of us who are Christians. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that in each one of your Gospels, in some way or another, we read the commission that you give to your apostles and disciples and through them to us. And we pay attention, we recognize. But I pray especially this morning that we will understand the way that you are revealing it through Luke's gospel, and that it would speak to each and every one of our hearts, and that we would recognize how significant it is that we are witnesses to power, giving you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jesus came and when he started his ministry back in Galilee, almost immediately people noticed that there was something different about him, that he wasn't like all the other teachers they had had. In fact, in Matthew, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what we read. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So what do you think the difference is? Why was Jesus? Now, after all, you remember that Jesus was a human being. He's 100% God, 100% man. The math doesn't work, but that is what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. So Jesus is a human being, and people are just looking at him and hearing the words that he says. This doesn't even make mention of his mighty miracles, but just in the way he taught, they recognized that there was something unusual about him, and obviously he has a divine nature. But there was something else about Christ that made it so dynamic when he taught. And that was that he was a witness to the power of which he spoke. In other words, when he talked to Nicodemus and at other times, and he revealed that, you know something, I'm not talking about something that I have no idea about. I'm not talking about something that I haven't experienced. I'm not talking about something that is outside of me. I'm talking about something that I know. This is the way he put it to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now this is vital because Jesus did not learn what he was teaching the people from a book. He didn't learn it in rabbi school. He didn't even go to rabbi school. Jesus was talking out of his own experience. He was talking about things that he absolutely knew. He was an eyewitness of the power of God. So when he talked about who God was, when he talked about the power of God, when he talked about heaven, when he talked about hell, he is talking about things that he knows. When he was baptized, and you all know this story, you know that when he came up out of the water, and let me read it from Matthew, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, we are not among those who believe that this was the time that Jesus received his divine nature. He was divine from the time of conception when the Holy Spirit overshadowed his mother Mary. But the point here is that Jesus in his ministry was clothed with the Holy Spirit. It just emanated, it exuded from him in all that he did. His opinions on heaven and hell and God were not just opinions, they were facts. And they were facts that he knew. And when you talk about something that you know, you talk about something that is a fact, talk about something that is inherent in you, people listen. Now, Jesus was an example here of the battle plan of the kingdom of God. Because that's exactly what he's doing here. He is commissioning his disciples not just to be evangelists, not just to be apologists, not just to go out into the world. He's commissioning them to be witnesses. Witnesses of the things they have seen, including the very power of God. So that's what I hope to bring out, is that importance of what it means to be a witness. Now, in where we are, even though we're at the end of Luke, and we talked about this over the last couple of weeks as well, even though we're at the end of Luke, we are in transitions. Because Luke is the only gospel that has a sequel in Acts. He continues on in his second letter to Theophilus. So we have a lot of transitions, not only going on in Luke's writing, but also in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to go back into all of them, but just to remind you, the great transition is that Jesus is leaving and the Holy Spirit is coming. There's one of the paracletes, the helper, Jesus is going back to his Father, and the other, the second paraclete, is going to come down and pick up the ministry, driving the church where Jesus was. There's also a radical shift in those who would be teaching the message of the kingdom. We talked about it last week. In the Old Testament, you had prophet, priests, and kings who were the teachers of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus came, and he is the teacher. All of those offices incorporated into him. He's the Logos, the living word. And now there's a transition from Jesus to the apostles and those under the apostles' authority being passed down all throughout the history of the church. What I am interested in this morning, as a primary transition, is a transition from the incarnation of Jesus Christ to the beginning of the church age. That's the transition that we are going to be looking very carefully at. That is what Jesus said. Now, in other words, when Jesus leaves, he is sending his disciples out into the world. That's what we know as evangelism. That's the battle plan of the kingdom. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus isn't going to die. He is leaving. But there's going to be fruit born by witnesses who are going to go out into the world to talk about Jesus. Now, the transition looking backward is the creation, if you will, of the gospel, the establishment of the gospel, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we've been talking about. Going forward now is an entire world of darkness and the light being taken by a small group of people, but that is going to spread throughout the world like absolute wildfire. And that is exactly the transition that we are talking about. Now, towards that end, Jesus in this commission is addressing the two things that are going to make the difference in this religion and every other religion on earth. This is what is going to make it possible for the expansion of the kingdom to occur. It is the fact that there are going to be witnesses to power. Are the ones who are going to be going out into the darkness to shed the light. And that's what we will bring out as we go along. So let's take a look at that first verse. You are witnesses of these things. Now, before I actually get into the verse, we, during this passion narrative, we've been talking about inclusios. Luke has included a lot of inclusios, and that's just a fancy word for literary bookends or parentheses, if you will. And he starts an idea at the beginning, and then he finishes it at the end, and everything in between is sort of that thought. Now, we have an inclusio here that literally incorporates the entire book, which is the witnesses of these things. Go back to the very first chapter, the very first verse of this gospel. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things." Okay, so these things that that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. In other words, what Luke said at the very beginning of his gospel is happening right now at the very end of his gospel. In other words, the ministers and eyewitnesses who are going to bear witness to these things are being commissioned at the beginning. The reason Luke wrote this entire story or this entire gospel is because those ministers and witnesses have been faithful to tell him. So, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Now, it's a very compressed Greek sentence. It doesn't read well in English. That's the reason your translators have added a couple of words. There's no verb in the Greek. There are three words to this verse. You witnesses these. That's it. You witnesses these. These things has been added, and the you are has been added to it. So therefore, let's take a look at those three words because they are quite significant. First of all, the word you. That's a pronoun. It's the second person plural. So he's talking to a group of people. The only problem is we don't know exactly who that group of people is. There's been a movement. We're no longer in the same room where Jesus appeared to the assembly on Easter Sunday evening. Some time has passed, probably between verse 43 and 44. I'll briefly discuss that a little bit later. But time has passed, so we don't know that we're in the same room. But we have every reason to believe that the 11 are there, that the apostles are there. And we also have no reason not to believe that the other people who will occupy center stage as soon as Acts gets started, people like the disciples, people like some of the women from Galilee. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers are there. We assume that Justus and Matthias are there. Those are the two that are going to be considered to replace Judas as an apostle. And maybe Cleopas and some of the other disciples. But we have no reason to believe that this is something that was stated specifically for the apostles alone and died with them. This is a commission that continues on to the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the point that I'm making is that it is a commission that applies to us as well. The second word of the verse is an important one. You are witnesses, or simply you witnesses. Now, again, plural, so he's talking to everyone apparently in this room. Now, as the root of that word, it's kind of a forensic word. It's a word that you would use in a legal context. The Greek dictionary says that this is one who testifies in legal matters. So a witness, and we're very familiar with that. Witnesses are those who either were eyewitnesses of something that went on, or they have some kind of expert knowledge that will help in the adjudication of whatever case is before them. We also know that the Hebrew jurisprudence was very, very built upon witnesses, as Deuteronomy 19 says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. But we're not talking about the word here in a legal sense. We're talking about it in the sense of the divine message of Jesus Christ. Again, going back to the dictionary, it simply says, this is one who affirms or attests the divine message. And in particular, it's the divine message of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read again, I'm going to keep going back to the book of Acts quite a bit because there's some spillover here. In Acts, we read this, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So a witness was someone who had actually seen through the eyes of their flesh that resurrected. They had been witnesses to power. They were seeing the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts again, chapter 5. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. These are things that they had seen and heard when Ananias was telling Paul what Christ had told him his commission was. He says, you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, everyone in the room is an eyewitness to the resurrection. We know that because Jesus is standing in front of them, giving them this commission. So they are seeing Jesus through the eyes of their flesh, their sensory perception. We become witnesses to Jesus through the eyes of our redeemed souls. And one thing we have learned in this narrative of the resurrection is that the eyes of the redeemed soul, as far as spiritual matters are concerned, are more reliable than the eyes of the flesh. So you witnesses these. Again, these things is what your translators have added to make it a little bit more understandable in English, but it's just the plural of this. Now, when we talk about this, we talk about some object that is relatively close to us. When we talk about it in the context of a message or a discourse, it refers to something in that discourse that has just been discussed. So in other words, if we're going to get this right, if we are going to understand what Jesus calls us to be witnesses to in this dark world that we go out in, we need to go back and see what these things are. That's why it is so important, brothers and sisters. This is your commission as a Christian. This is something that Jesus has called you to do, to be a witness, as he was a witness, to be a witness of these things. Well, what are these things? Well, these are the things that has been discussed in Luke. For instance, the nature of the gospel has been right up in the front. We have been talking about the creation and the nature of that gospel, and it has been boiled down to two things. There's a lot of other things that are included in the gospel, but it has been boiled down in this part of Luke to the crucifixion and the resurrection. The crucifixion focusing on the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And basically, we have kind of described the process of the crucifixion in a series of R words, because the crucifixion was where a reprobate becomes redeemed, and through the redemption of Jesus Christ is declared righteous, and that righteousness allows that person to be restored to a relationship with God. So the righteousness of Christ becomes absolutely essential. That's the part of the gospel that is established on the crucifixion. So that's one of the things that we are called to be witnesses of what happened at the crucifixion. Another thing is the resurrection. We are called to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection verified everything that happened in the crucifixion. It validated what Jesus said would occur. It affirmed that the Lord, the Father, had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And hugely significantly, it means that we do not worship or praise a dead Christ, someone who is moldering the grave someplace. We worship a resurrected, a glorified, a living, a dynamic, and a reigning Christ who is at the right hand of God the Father, even as we speak. So the resurrection is a vital part of what the witness was going to be as these disciples fanned out into the world. The second thing that has been on the table as we have gone through this part of Luke has been the foundational importance of the Word of God. We've seen that over and over again, starting with the angels and then Jesus on the road to Emmaus and then Jesus again when he takes the people through. We saw on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When he came into the room of the assembly later on that night, he opened their minds to understand the scripture, not just to go through a list of proof texts, but so that they also could read the scripture with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and do things like Peter did in his Pentecost sermon, or Stephen did in that massive sermon in the beginning of Acts, to incorporate the Old Testament into their understanding. But that's not where Jesus stopped, and therefore we know that there is more for us to be to be witnessing. And that is that Jesus was the Logos and he brought the words of life. And therefore, his words are elevated to the position of Holy Scripture, just like the Old Testament is. He said in the 44th verse, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So, of course, in the very forefront of the words that Jesus was talking about was the predictions of his crucifixion and resurrection. But it's not just that part. That's not all that the disciples are going to bear witness of. They're going to bear witness of all the teachings of Jesus, what he came to reveal to us as that bona fide witness. He says in John that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we are to be witnesses of the importance of the Old Testament word and the New Testament word. We are to be witnesses of the significance of that. The third thing that's on the table, and basically we were talking about this last week, was the fruits of regeneration. And we're going to see a third fruit added today, but we talked about the fruits of regeneration being faith and repentance, that when a person is regenerated, when the Holy Spirit changes that heart, there is a real faith that comes about, the ability to choose Jesus. Now, we saw a lot about faith going through the crucifixion and the resurrection narratives. We saw faith that the people had was a faith, but it wasn't an adequate faith. It was a faith in a dead Christ. They thought that Jesus had died. And so therefore, it wasn't the kind of faith that they needed to take the gospel forward. Their faith has, of course, been bolstered, and we will see that it's been bolstered because they've seen Jesus, they've heard him, they've touched him, and because the Lord has opened up their minds so that with the eyes of their redeemed souls, they can begin to actually see things in that way. But the other thing that we talked about very heavily last week was repentance, that the necessity of repentance. And we talked about how Jesus, when he came, going back to Mark and the way that he starts out, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He called on us to repent. Repent was as much a part of faith as faith was. You cannot actually have real faith without repentance. And if you don't have real faith, there's no salvation. There's no redemption. So repentance was a hugely significant part and something that the New Testament teaches and that we are called to be witnesses of, as Paul did, literally in the belly of the beast in the Areopagus in Athens. He said this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That's not just a suggestion. That's not a hope you do repent. That's a command from God himself. And so therefore, we are called to bear witness of the necessity of repentance. And what a tragedy it is that so much of the church has stopped doing that. They stopped teaching or preaching that repentance is absolutely necessary. Well, the last thing, the fourth these or this that is on the table would be to the commission itself. When Jesus says to proclaim in my name the repentance of sins and the repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what we are called to do. Now, we talked about the word proclaimed, that it meant not just the preaching, but rather that it was something that all people could do, focusing on the activity of proclaiming itself. Not who was doing the proclaiming, not the form of the proclaiming, and not the location of the proclaiming. That this was something that all Christians do. That is what is going to make the difference in the expansion of the kingdom. When a whole bunch of witnesses to the power of God fan out into a dark world carrying the light of the world, it will change the world, and that is exactly what happened. But we also saw that Jesus did not just say to proclaim. He said proclaim in his name, to proclaim in my name, to proclaim in the name of Christ. And that is hugely significant because what that means is that we are proclaiming in the way that Jesus himself would proclaim. Not something that brings glory to us, not something that just builds our church, but something that, as Jesus did constantly, would bring glory to God according to his nature, according to his character. This is the kind of outreach that Jesus is interested in, an outreach that will indeed expand the kingdom and be done for the glory of God. So an awful lot crammed into three little words in that 48th verse. We'll move through the 49th one just a little bit more quickly, because what Jesus is going to do, he's made the point that this battle plan is going to be handled by true witnesses to the power. Now he's going to talk about what that power is. Look in the 49th verse. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, he speaks of the very power now that we are to bear witness of. So let's just take this, take it apart. We see that opening phrase, "and behold." We know enough by now to know that whenever Jesus says that, he's telling us to pay particular attention because something important is about to be said. He says, "And behold, I am sending." That's significant. That's the word, and we all know this word. It's the word apostello, from which we get apostle. We talk about apostling all the time around here. We're called to be apostlers. We're not apostles, but we're all sent into the world to share the gospel. But notice here that Jesus says, "I am sending the promise of my Father." Now, if we go back and we look at the times that Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit, in the beginning, he was always saying, "My Father will send it." 14th chapter of John, 16th verse. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Same chapter, 26th verse. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Jesus doesn't actually talk about sending the Spirit himself until he begins to talk about him leaving and the Spirit coming. 16th chapter, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus now is the sender. There is an increase. There's an intensification of his authority. In Matthew, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In Daniel, we see his coronation where he enters heaven, and we read, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is expressing an absolute authority that occurs, it appears, after the time of the resurrection. He also expresses that there's going to be a mediatorial role, that he's going to be a mediator, he's going to be the arbitrator. And that's part of this transition. There's a transition where Jesus is leaving to go and be the mediator with the Father. Hebrews, of course, tells us this: "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus actually becomes our advocate. He sends another advocate, the Holy Spirit, to guide and direct and to bring to the remembrance of the apostles what he says. But Jesus goes, and he is our advocate to the Father. As we have recently read in our study of 1 John, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So Jesus is the one who is going to send the promise of my Father. Well, what do you think that means? What is he referring to when he says, I'm going to send the promise of my Father? Well, that's an unusual way to refer to the advent of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit, and specifically, we are going to see that Holy Spirit come upon the church in just about 40 days from where we are, because he's very near his ascension, but to come upon the church at Pentecost. And suddenly probably no more than 10 days, 10, 15 days, because Jesus left 10 days before Pentecost occurred. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So what Jesus is referring to are the times that the Father promised that would happen. You remember there are guys sitting around, they say, oh, these guys are just drunk. they're acting crazy. And Paul and Peter says, that's not what's going on. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. Now, he quotes from 2nd chapter of Joel, which goes something like this, reading from Joel. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So this is the promise of the Father that he would indeed be sending the Holy Spirit. He also spoke in covenantal language, like when Jeremiah said this, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this coming of the Holy Spirit is not going to be in some isolated way. He says that this Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a third fruit of regeneration. Here's the way Ezekiel puts it. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the promise of the Father comes, when a person is regenerated, not only are they given the faith that they need to believe in Jesus Christ, not only do they become repugnated by their own sins and repent naturally, but also their souls, their new souls, their redeemed souls, become a worthy vessel for the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in. Now we need to make sure that we don't take that too far. That has been the source of countless heresies over the years, but that is exactly now what Jesus is saying, that the power of my Father that promised you is going to come upon you. And it is the power from on high. The last sentence of that verse, he says, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, he says to stay in the city, and I think I'm going to handle this a little bit more expansively in the after church if you're interested. This kind of reestablishes the timeline for us. If you remember, starting early in the morning on Easter Sunday morning, actually going all the way back to the Passover, there's been a very tight control that Luke has held on the sequence of events, making sure that one event kind of flowed into the next so that we knew exactly it was Easter Sunday morning, it's Easter Sunday evening, and we knew exactly what time it was. In verse 43 and 44, actually verse 44, there's another kind of word that breaks that sequence. Now, the reason I'm saying this is that the other Gospels, John and Matthew in particular, talk about Jesus going to Galilee, all right? But here, notice what he says. He says, don't leave the city until the Spirit from on high comes upon you. He echoes this in the book of Acts while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, the only thing that I want to point out is that's not a conflict. It just means that there's a break in the action that Jesus and his disciples went to Galilee between the time that Jesus appeared 8 days after the resurrection and the time that we are here. Because from this point on, they're going to remain in Jerusalem as they wait for the power that's on high. But as I said, I'm going to go into that a little deeper into the after church if you're interested. But let's continue on with this text because I don't want to get too far off what Luke is teaching us. He says, stay in the city, Jesus also is teaching us, until you are clothed with the power from on high. Until you are clothed. Now, what does it mean to be clothed in something? Well, when we talk about putting on our clothes, well, we talk about taking vestments, garments, and placing them on our bodies to cover our bodies so we can walk around outdoors. Well, it's not used in that sense. When it's used metaphorically like this, it refers to attributes, the character, the nature of someone. Now, when it's used of God, it speaks of the nature of God. For instance, Psalm 93 puts it this way. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength at his belt. As his belt. Now, what that means is that the attribute of majesty, the theologians call the simplicity of God, it means that it is complete, it is whole, it is all the way through him. He is that attribute is something that we can ascribe to the full being of God. But when it is used as it is used here, it speaks of, and this is what the Greek dictionary says, to take on the characteristics or virtues or intentions of someone, to take them on, something that you didn't have. When you put clothes on, you've got no clothes on, and then you put clothes on and you are clothed. Well, in our sense, when we are clothed with something, it means to take on the attributes of that which you are clothed with. Paul uses the word famously, it's translated differently, but in 1 Corinthians when he says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, must be clothed with the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's the same idea. To be clothed with the Holy Spirit of God means that just like you walk down the street and people can see your clothes, can see what you're wearing, you walk down the street, if you're clothed with the Holy Spirit of God, people are going to see it. They're going to notice it. That's what made Jesus so special, is because he was clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are called as part of our commission as well. There's just so much going on here. It's kind of hard. You can't completely keep from breaking the sequence. There's another one of these connections with the Nativity story right here. And the language is very similar, and it tells a story that needs to be stated. That's the reason I'm going to pause for just a moment. If we go back to the Nativity story, we have very similar language, not exactly the same words, but very similar language when Mary is visited by the angel, and the angel tells her that she is going to conceive a son by the Holy Spirit. This is what he says. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, in a sense, that overshadowing, that clothing with the Holy Spirit of God, in that sense, began the incarnation process. The incarnation process now is coming to a close as Jesus gets ready, at least on earth, gets ready to return to his Father. But now there's kind of like there's another one. There's a new, it's not an incarnation, but it's a continuation of the light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He brought the light of heaven. That light is not leaving, it is staying because we are seeing the disciples and the apostles clothed with the very Holy Spirit of God. It's kind of like that parable that Jesus taught. Remember the parable of the sower? When he started out and said, a sower went out to sow, and we formed that image of a sower with a sack of seeds by him. And he goes out into a field, and he starts sowing those seeds all over the place. And the seeds that fell in the good soil, what happened to them? They grew and bore 100-fold. That's what's happening here. We're seeing Jesus. He has come. He's the sower. He's created the seeds, this light, this gospel. And now he's leaving, and those seeds are going to, the seeds are the witnesses of that amazing power. And that's how the kingdom of God is going to spread, because each one of these little seeds is a witness to the power from on high. Now, when Luke talks about power in this sense, obviously he's talking about God's power. Obviously he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. But when he talks about power in this sense, quite often it is as a power that opposes evil, that opposes Satan's lock that he has on this world, that opposes the darkness. Here's the way it was used back in Luke 9. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So in other words, the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, remember, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the fruits of regeneration. It is something that is going to fall on each and every one, because we are not talking about the apostolic powers that they had, the miracles that they could work, the speaking in tongues, the prophesying. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the souls of redeemed witnesses to that power. They are the ones that are going to be sent out. Now, brothers and sisters, let's make sure that we carefully define what I'm talking about here. I am not talking about a power that people wield on their own. And they say, I have the power of the Holy Spirit, and he tells me this, and if you just put your trust in me, then I'm going to heal you, or I'm going to make you wealthy. Now, the scripture does teach us that when we are saved, when we are regenerated, the Holy Spirit makes his abode with us. John says this in 1 John. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So every Christian has the power we're talking about. Every Christian does. The problem is, brothers and sisters, the clothes that we're wearing are the filthy muck of this world and not the clothes of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He takes up residence in our hearts. But sometimes that residence is so covered over with the muck of this world that it is not bearing witness. What Jesus wants are those who are going to bear witness of the power that is within them. This is not something that any of us controls on our own. This is not something that we lay claim to. It is not something that we can get or buy or bring about. I tell you what, Simon Magus sure learned that the hard way, didn't he? If you remember that story in Acts. He saw Peter and John that were exhibiting the power of God, and he said, I want that power. And he offered to buy it. Remember what Peter said to him? He said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, it is not something that we control. It is not something that we can turn on and off. It is the power of God that he uses for his purpose and when he wants to, at his timing. But it is a power that dwells in the redeemed believer. We see it all through the book of Acts. We see it in the apostles. Chapter 4 of Acts, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. We see it manifest in those under the authority of the apostles, like Stephen, Philip. Of Stephen we learn, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. The power of the Holy Spirit was manifest in the church. When they got together to pray, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, we're going to have a prayer meeting next week. And I would love for this to happen. Because when the early church got together, the very walls shook with the power of God. And then when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is evident throughout the New Testament. We read in Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." To the Colossians, he says, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to fill my church with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the power. This is the witness that will change the world. To the Ephesians, he says, according to the riches of his glory, so that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And the brothers and sisters, the reason that we will need this power is because it is a wicked world around us. And Paul knew this when in Ephesians 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, you and I have no ability to stand against Satan, but we worship and follow and bear the insignia, the mark of, and internally in our souls have the power of the one that Satan cannot possibly stand against. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, it is a power that I stand against all this ridiculous circus act of people saying, oh, I've got the power and I've got this power. That's not the way it works. When God works through his church, when he works through his people, God uses them towards his end. And it's not that we're puppets. It's not that we are just swept along, but the Holy Spirit is the one who is working his power, and he is working it through us. Brothers and sisters, we need this power. We desperately need the power. And now, just think about it, because he says, I'm going to send you the power from on high. And he tells his disciples, his apostles, don't do anything until you get this power. Now, if there were any 11 men on the face of the planet who have ever lived who would be capable of taking the word of Christ forward into the darkness, it would have been those 11 men. Because they spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They had learned from him. They had seen his miracles. They had seen his resurrection. If anyone would be prepared to take it forward, it would be them. What did Jesus say? Don't you dare leave the city. Don't you dare go out and start manifesting the kingdom of God until you have the power from on high. Brothers and sisters, what the church needs are witnesses to power. And that's what makes me think about, what does this actually mean to us? What does it mean to you? When Jesus commissions the church this way, and he calls us to be witnesses to power, I think that Peter beautifully expresses what Jesus is saying. We know that there are other commissions. In the end of Matthew, end of John, we have commissions, a very short one in Mark. But here we have Peter putting it in this perspective. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, those who have been called out of darkness, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who are clothed with the Holy Spirit, and in a sense wear that on the outside, those are the witnesses that are going to change the world. Those are the witnesses that are going to make a difference. This is the way that Jesus says that the world is going to be changed. So therefore, I have some questions to ask you this morning. First question is, are you a witness? Don't blow that off. Don't say yes. till you think it through. Are you a witness to the power of God? Now, we have defined witness as someone who is a born-again believer filled with the Holy Spirit, who has personal knowledge, a personal witness, and has the light of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit literally dwelling within them, and is clothed with that Holy Spirit so that it is evident on the outside to those around them. So I ask you again, are you a witness? What the church needs is witnesses, brothers and sisters. Now, this is something that goes beyond evangelism. It goes beyond apologetics. And don't get me wrong, those of you who know me know that I'm a strong teacher and preacher of evangelism. And I'm a strong teacher and preacher of apologetics. I mean, I believe these are hugely significant. But evangelism alone and apologetics is not the end product here. You can be a great evangelist and not be a witness. You can be a tremendous apologist and not be a witness. In fact, you can be an evangelist and apologist and not even be a believer. It could be Christian philosophy that you're out there talking about, and that's the way you're putting it forward. So the question is, are you a witness? Not just an evangelist. A witness is not just one who shares the knowledge of Jesus. He's not just one who shares an opinion. But a witness is a walking, talking, breathing, living witness to the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the fact that the power of God changes lives. Because the only thing that anyone has to do at you is to look at you and say, that person's life has changed. That's what a witness is. The battle plan of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, was to send witnesses to the power of God into the world. Church has not grown throughout the ages because we're good apologists. We have not survived for 2,000 years because we have more knowledge than other religions. We have not remained still here without being destroyed because we are better intellectuals than others and have a better argument than others. And we certainly have not spread into the far corners of the world through conquest or coercion. The reason and the way that the church has exponentially grown throughout the world is through witnesses to the power, through millions of voices in millions of locations, witnessing to these things. So I've got more questions for you. Are you a witness to these things? Are you a witness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Do you bear witness? And the way that I want to put this is, have you been to the cross? Now, I'm not asking physically because I know that you haven't, but in the eyes of our soul, in the eyes of our redeemed soul, have you stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you taken that long and difficult look at yourself that is required of all Christians to recognize that you are a condemned sinner and spiritually bankrupt? Have you come to the conclusion that you have no merit on your own and that it should be you who is on that cross rather than the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you fully, consciously, repentantly confess your sins before a holy God? Have you watched in stunned amazement as the Father pours His wrath out upon His Son to punish your sins upon Him? Have you watched in awe as a supreme being who created the universe humiliated Himself to allow Himself to be mocked and spit upon and nailed to a tree so that you could have relationship with the Holy God? Are you a witness to the suffering that went on at that cross? Have you realized because of it how desperately you need Jesus and a Savior? And not only do you realize it yourself, but that is something that other people can see in you. Are you a witness to the unfathomable love that is expressed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Do you stand in awe of the love that would keep Him on that cross until every single one of your sins was forgiven. Are you a witness to the love of the Father who chose you before the foundations of the world and wrote your name in the book of life? Are you a witness to the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerated your soul even when that soul was at enmity with God? Are you a witness to the love that would drive Jesus Christ to be your Savior and save you from perdition? Are you a witness? A walking, talking, breathing, living, Holy Spirit clothes wearing witness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Are you a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you a witness to the joy and the glory of the empty tomb? Are you like those angels who recognized that everything that Jesus said was something to believe in, and you accepted his promises and were absolutely nonplussed when he watched the women come up looking for a dead body? Is that the kind of witness you have? Is that the kind of faith that you exhibit? Do you actively, passionately, wholeheartedly, unapologetically proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ in every environment and in every group? Is your witness that of a dynamic, living Christ who reigns from the right hand of God the Father even now? Or is your witness of a dead Christ who left us nice and good and important teachings? Do you bear witness of the power of that Christ in your life? Do you bear witness of the power of the resurrection? Or is Jesus just more like a mascot of your Christian philosophy? When you proclaim the glories of the resurrection, do you do so in his name and for his glory? Do you love him, follow him, obey him, defend him, worship him as the Lord of glory? Are you a witness to the resurrection? Because, you know, if you're a witness to the resurrection and he is your living king, you follow a living king. You follow him in all that he does. Are you a walking, talking, breathing, living witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? Are you a witness to the Word of God? Another one of these things that we talked about. Do you bear witness that the Bible that we read is the inerrant, infallible truth of God, written by those that the Holy Spirit drove along? That the Old Testament is just as relevant today as it was when it was written and as it will be when Jesus comes back? That the entire Bible is where the truth of God is to be found? Do you bear witness not only in what you profess, but in what you do, what you think, and how you live, and what you do when no one is watching? Do you bear witness of the wisdom and the life-changing power of the Word of God? Are you witness to the truth of the Word? And it's a difference. That the fact that the Word should be read in a way that the Word speaks to us because it is what bears truth. Are you willing to stand on that truth no matter what your circumstances are? And no matter what those who are around you think? Or how much they persecute you? Or much they alienate you? Or how much they ridicule you? And how much you, and how many friends you lose because they don't want to have anything to do with you? Or even family members that you lose because you are unwilling to compromise the Word of God? What kind of a witness are you when it comes to the Word of God? Are you a witness to the standards established by that Word? Do you live by them? And I think one of the most important things, are you teaching them to the coming generation? Are you in some way exhibiting those principles, those ethics, those standards, that morality, either directly teaching them, teaching your children, teaching children that are here at the church, anyone that you have contact with? Are you in some way bearing witness to the truth of Scripture to the generation that will be next generation's church? That is part of our calling. When you proclaim the Word, is it in his name, for his glory? Are you a witness to the authority of the Word? Is it your rule of faith and practice? Are you a student of the word? Because how can you bear witness of something you don't even read? Are you a living, breathing, walking, talking witness of the word of God? Are you a witness to the power of God? I told you there were a few questions I was going to ask you. Are you a witness to the power of the Holy Spirit? In other words, do you bear witness to the power of the Holy Spirit? Does that power reside in you? Are you clothed in that power? When people look at the way that you are dressed spiritually, is it the clothes of this world or is it the clothes of the Holy Spirit? Are you witness to the power that leads sinners to repentance? Are you a witness to the saving power of the Holy Spirit who changes lives? Are you witness to the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that takes sinners like me and puts them on a road to Christ-likeness? Do you bear witness of God's power and not your own? That faith and repentance and salvation and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives are fruits of regeneration? How do you go about implementing this power? Here's the big question. How do you implement the power that we know that the Bible teaches us is inside all Christians? Do you read books about how to make God do what you want him to do by getting on the same frequency with him? Do you try to believe hard enough that whatever you want God to do, he will do because you wield the power? Or do you recognize that it's God's power and not yours? And that if you want God to use his power, we are given a method to do that. And that method is prayer. Are you a witness to calling upon the power of God in the world in which you live through the way that you pray? Do you pray for revival constantly? Or do you set out to make a revival? Or do you ask the Spirit of God to do what he has done in the past? Like a fire that passes through a dry prairie land to sweep through Europe at the Reformation, to sweep through Europe and the colonies during the Great Awakening. Do you pray that that kind of revival will occur in the land that you live in the city that you live in the community that you live in your family? Because that's our power, is to turn to him in fervent prayer and ask him for revival. Are you a witness to the nature of the power of the Spirit? Do you stand against those that would make it into a circus show? Are you quick to uphold the reverence and the providence and the sovereignty of God? And finally, are you a witness in Christ? Now, it's important to be a witness for Christ. It's important to be a witness to Christ. But Jesus asks you if you are a witness in Christ. That means in his name. That means according to his nature and his character. Are you a witness in Christ? Do you conduct yourself in a Christ-like manner? Is the clothes that people would identify with you the clothes of righteousness, the clothes of the Holy Spirit? Do people look at you and see the unmistakable presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in your life? Do people see Christ in you? Do they come to you when they're looking for a way to find Christ? So, brothers and sisters, what the kingdom needs, desperately needs, are witnesses. I'm not saying that we don't need evangelists and apologists. Of course, that's one of the way it goes about. But what we need are witnesses. People who are on fire for the Holy Spirit. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit. People who are exhibiting and exuding the Holy Spirit in their lives. People who are witnesses to the love and the power of the Father who sent his Son. People who are witnesses to the love and the power of the Holy Spirit who is in our midst even right now, quickening hearts and regenerating them. Witness to the power of Jesus Christ, who is the only name by which we may be saved. So I ask you again, Are you a witness to these? Are you a witness to the power? You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us 3 amazing gifts. You have given us faith to believe in you. You have given us an abhorrence over our own sinfulness so that we repent constantly and confess those sins before you. And you have actually given us the Holy Spirit, who's taken out our hearts of stone and replaced them with a heart of flesh, written your law on the inside of that, and takes up residence with us. Lord, forgive us for how little that power is really manifest in us. Help us to change our clothes so that when people see us, they see that we are indeed clothed with the very Spirit that you sent upon the church at Pentecost. We can't do the things the apostles did. We know that. We know that those were very special times. But the same Spirit lives in us that lived in them. The same Spirit is capable of changing this world on a dime. And so we call upon you and beg you and ask you for that revival, that you would in some way use us, that you would use this church, and that you would sweep through this community, this land, this country, and this world, turning people's hearts back to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.